welcome, friends, to this, the Thursday morning edition of the Grace Hour. Again, we're broadcasting live right here from our studios, which can be found at the home of the Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore, Maryland. And we appreciate you joining us for today's Grace Hour broadcast, friends. And quick reminder that we invite you to participate during the broadcast. All you need to do is get to a phone and dial one of the numbers that we'll give you in just a moment and share your thoughts with us live and on the air. The toll-free number in all of North America, wherever you may be listening in North America, is 800-338-7060. And the local number right here in the Baltimore area, you can join us live in the Grace Hour at 410-483-3700. And we do appreciate you taking the time out of your schedule to join us. And if you've been listening throughout this week in the Grace Hour, we've been talking about some of the reformers. And yesterday, of course, we talked about William Tyndale. Today, very happy to be able to tell you, we're talking about Martin Luther. And I think of all of the reformers, and by the way, my name is Pastor John Love, joining me in the studio today, Pastor Steve Androlonis. Of all of the great reformers, Pastor Steve, Martin Luther is the one name that everybody remembers, and I think we all associate with the Great Reformation to Luther himself.
Yeah, every significant point in history has its pioneers, those who go first, and he was one of them. He was a German monk, Augustinian monk, which meant that they were devoted to the thoughts and the thinking processes. Probably reviewed the more than 5 million words that Augustine wrote during the. I think Augustine. We talked about Augustine earlier in the week. I think someone covered that on Monday. I think on our podcast here, but. But yeah, Martin Luther was a they called him he was very much concerned with the nature of the church and its spirituality or lack thereof at that point in time. So we're talking about the Roman institution of the church and its influence through that part of the world, what was called at that point the Holy Roman Empire. Which was, and teaching history as I do, that part of history, that empire was not holy and it was not really Roman, but that's what it was called. And it was largely governed by the institution of the Roman Church from Rome. So Luther was one of these, devotees, a monk. He was trying to be righteous in his own efforts, and that's where that system of religion had fallen. And so Luther was very much trying to, always in confession. That was one. If you read any of his biographies, he had another priest that he went to constantly confessing, and as soon as he was finished, he would come back a little bit later with more to confess. He was a very tortured soul before he found the grace of God, which is maybe his greatest, obviously the greatest contribution, is that he was a man who discovered the grace of God and acted on this impulse, and he was not erased. Like you talked about William Tyndale. William Tyndale was erased. He was strangled and burned at the stake after they strangled him. And also John Huss, he was burned at the stake. John Wycliffe, who was also in this kind of thread of people trying to call people back to the Word of God and the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. John Wycliffe died, but they didn't let him rest. They dug up his bones, ground them into powder, and threw them into a river. So, Martin Luther was the man who lived to see see the Reformation happen, and he spearheaded it. He led it with his personality. He had a strong personality. He was a musician. He was a preacher, and this is how his life began, and this is what he did to change the course of Christianity and the course of the world. Really, when we think about it,
it's fascinating when you stop and think about it, because apparently for all of those centuries that led up to the Reformation, which Luther was largely responsible. And I like the word pioneer because he certainly was one of them.
Yeah, but I have to give pioneers, you know, pioneers, they don't have like a lot of people with them.
Right.
So
yeah.
they're somewhat lone rangers in
exactly.
some cases.
And he was. But the interesting thing was is that the doctrines of justification by faith, of course they existed.
Yes.
But over time, they seem to get lost. It's not that Luther discovered them, wrote
no.
them, created
no,
them.
No, they were there.
They were there. But yeah. like, and it still happens, I think, to this day. In fact, I think it's even safe to say that throughout New England, decades ago, the Pastor Stevens was one of those people who just kind of found it again.
Opened the Bible and
exactly,
preached it.
Exactly, exactly. Whereas maybe tradition clouded it or covered it and kept it from people's hearts and minds. And then someone like, you know, Pastor Stevens and on the West Coast, you might say Chuck Smith, you know, they rediscovered it. It's almost yeah. like they took off all of the trappings and all of the tradition that was covering these truths, and then they just brought them out into the open once again. And I'm so glad he did, because it wasn't like we could say, well, yeah, Luther, he discovered justification. But no, Paul wrote about it.
Paul
and then over
it.
Time, which doesn't surprise us, it just gets lost.
Yeah.
And you got to find it again.
Well, Jesus in Matthew, is it Matthew 13 where we have that series of parables, right?
Yes.
And Jesus is very pragmatic and very honest in those parables. If you'll listen to them, he talks about the seed being sown and it doesn't find, you know, acceptance in every place. There's stony soil, there's soil that's so hard nothing penetrates, there's soil that gets entangled, and then there's good soil. And then he goes on and talks about other things like the mustard seed. The church is like a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed. Now, mustard seed, mustard comes from an herb, but Jesus said that sometimes the seed of the Word of God gets into the soil and becomes something that it's not, a tree. And then the birds of the air. The birds of the air in the first parable come and eat up the seed, and then the birds of the air also nest in the trees. Mm. They don't belong there. They're not the vine, and you know, and you got to look at that kind of thing. But the thing, as the parables progress through that, he says, but there is a treasure, and it always gets found, and there are pearls, and they always get found, and God gave his life for them. So we know that, like, the entanglement that happens, because people are people, the nature, it's human nature to, like, sort of create from something that's very beneficial into like a system. And that's what Luther was chafing under, this system. He was trying to be in the system. There was steps in Rome that they supposedly were the steps that Jesus walked up, and they moved them to Rome. And there was, you know, if you crawled up those steps and kissed them, there was some, you would find a sense of release. And Luther did that, and it didn't happen. It's like he's wrestling with every kind of ritual that the institution had given him. He's wrestling with these, and he's reading. He's teaching the Bible at Wittenberg. He's teaching the Bible in Germany, he's trying to, the famous story is that he was caught in a thunderstorm, and he appealed to a saint, the saint of copper miners. I think it's Saint Anne.
Yeah,
his dad was
correct.
A copper miner. And he wanted Luther to be a lawyer. And Luther, when he was saved from the thunderstorm, he committed himself to be a monk. And then he, you know, his father didn't want him to be a monk, but he did it anyway. He became a monk. So he started studying. So we're talking a little bit about his background there. But he really was tortured by the legalism that he saw and felt. And it just twisted him inside and out. And he couldn't find any kind of rest until, you know, he began to teach Galatians and he learned the gospel of grace, and it, you know, it released him in Romans.
Yeah.
Teaching Romans and Galatians, he learned, like you said, justification by grace through faith alone.
Unbelievable. And of course, when he came across that statement, it just radically changed him. But I understand, too, that he even went to Rome at one point with the hope of dealing with all of these concerns and fears and troubles that, you know, were in his soul. But there, he came away with an even deeper sense of trouble and shame and guilt. And as you said, he was truly, you know, tormented by that guilt. And I think of the many souls that might even be tuning in and listening to the Grace Hour today. Many people today in our world, in our culture, are troubled by guilt. And I think the only answer to relieving that trouble is to understand what justification by faith is all about. And Luther, you know, kind of reintroduced the world to the reality of Paul's message of this great doctrine of justification. And it's so liberating, and it's so freeing, and it just brings you to a place where you find acceptance before God, cleansing of your guilt, the removing of shame, your past is separated from you. You can kind of move on in life without the guilt, the fear, the worry, the anxiety that so often plagues people today.
Yeah. You had a man who wanted to be near God. He really was, you know, and he did everything in his human effort to get as close to God as possible. And then he came to the realization that my efforts are just straw, dung. This is what the Bible's telling me. And, now there's another German that we have to introduce here. His name is Gutenberg, the movable press, because really Luther's effect on European, German society, European society, and then the Reformation that came was due in part to this technology. Technology, and the young people helped Luther, because we know this famous thing happened Halloween, All Hallows Eve in 1517, October 31st, 1517. Luther did something that was very common. People think that this was like a radical thing, but people used to do this all the time. If you had an argument with something, you would tack your argument like an essay to the church door, and people would come to the church doors like they would come to a a website, to find different posts or anything like that. It was maybe the Twitter of the day. And Luther taped what's known as 95 theses or 95 protests against the practice or the selling of indulgences, which like really pushed Luther over the edge. So what are indulgences? Well, these were institutional certificates that you could purchase, right? This is like, Luther is like tacking these protests on the door in the same spirit that Jesus went into the, right? I think we could say that, right? Jesus went into the courtyard of the temple and started turning over tables because he saw that this works religion, this kind of merchandising of religion, was there right in the temple. And Luther could see it had worked its way into the practice of the church. And indulgences, there was a man selling indulgences, and you could buy these indulgences. You could buy them ahead of time if you planned on sinning. And of course, this doctrine of purgatory, which is not a biblical doctrine, that you have, you know, people have left this world and they are in a place of purgation, a place of fire and, trying to get into the full presence of God. And you could buy indulgences for Uncle Harry, or let's see, what's a good German name? Uncle Adolf. Oh, that's a bad name. We can't use Dietrich. That one. Dietrich, Uncle Dietrich. You could buy indulgences and get Uncle Dietrich pushed higher out of purgatory. So this is like, there's a tour going on. And what was the tour for? Well, the Pope at the time wanted to build a new basilica, an updated basilica for St. Peter. So let's sell these things, get money, and build a better church for St. Peter in Rome. So this is all this is the background where Luther, and he taxed these, he taxed these protests to the, and his students take them down, translate them into German. I think they're in Latin. He translates them into German, and they get circulated. Like within a couple of weeks, they get printed and circulated, and these theses are everywhere. They papered the territory with what Martin Luther, and it's like kind of an interesting thing. He stimulated a bunch of young people to get active for God in his mission. So I don't think he really wanted, at his heart, he really wanted to reform the institution from the top down, from the Pope's office all the way down. He wanted them to get back to the Bible. I think that's what we could say.
And he did that in much the same way that Tyndale took the Latin version of the Bible and gave us the English Bible. Martin Luther did the same thing.
Yes.
He took the Latin Bible and brought it into the German language so that the common people could read the Bible. Because I think he wanted them to discover what he had discovered,
yeah.
And that is that God can speak to you in a personal way, but you won't know that unless you can hear his word or open it for yourself and read it.
And, yeah, this is the thing. You know, what he saw in the Bible, obviously he had the content of the Bible filled his heart, and then that heart just, like, burst. It was like it just burst, and, you know, it was, you know, and he was a forceful preacher, and he was a musician who could sing and play the organ, and, he was famously abducted secretly by one of his protectors, and he spent a year in a castle. And he wanted to take his stand against the bishops. He was under investigation. Basically, this is a part of the Inquisition, not the Spanish Inquisition, but the Inquisition. This was a office, you know. And John Huss suffered under this. He was burned at the stake for teaching the teachings of Wycliffe and actually teaching people in their own language, not doing the Latin. So the development over this middle age period of Christianity and the fact that this institutional element, you know, the church service had become, you know, very ritualistic, hardly any preaching, everything in Latin, and, you know, just like, you know, it just was a very, what could we say about it?
Just a dead orthodoxy.
Yeah, right. Well, not even orthodoxy, because that gives orthodoxy a bad name. This is even dead tradition.
Yeah,
because they had layered all their traditions, like you said. Like, the Word of God is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And even Jerome, who had translated the Latin from the Hebrew, and, back in the, I think it's the 4th century, even he had put in there the doctrine as it was. He just translated the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin, and then this priestly culture and this domination, this governmental structure that kind of entrenched itself in Western Europe became, you know, so political, really political, and very power hungry, and did not want to surrender that power. So at some point in the 400s or 500s, one of the popes, I can't remember what it was, declared that all property related to these churches belonged to the institution. So this is where they got to, and now the institution is trying to sell forgiveness, and Luther could not abide it. That was like the tipping point for him. Mm. When they started to sell forgiveness, this was the tipping point, and this led to his protest post, and then it also led to his writings and the printing, and then it also led to his being under investigation. And he went to the Diet, spelled like diet, the Diet of Worms, this place. He was confronted with all of his books and teachings, and he famously said, unless you can show me that what I've written in these books is outside the realm of Scripture, I cannot deny it. I'm going to stand on what I've written. You know, famously, that's been reduced. He said, here I stand. And the fact of the matter, unlike John Huss, they hustled him right out and burned him at the stake. Luther, they let out, and they said, you can go back to your territory. And he was kidnapped, you know, and he was hidden for a year. And during that time, he put that into practice, and he did, like Tyndale. You talked about Tyndale. Luther was, you know, was one of the original, you know, I think because of the printing press, you know, the German Bible became there. There were other people throughout history before Luther and Tyndale who translated the Scripture into local languages. But because of the printing press, now we had, like, Tyndale had printing. Actually, I think Tyndale printed his in Germany on Luther's very press, you know, whatever press he went. He was actually in Germany before, you know, printing his English translation. And then Luther translated the whole Bible into German. And this was huge.
Yeah. And, of course, it resulted in his excommunication.
Yes.
From, you know, the institutional church at that time.
And yeah, we're being careful. Why are we being careful? Because, you know, I think you grew up Catholic.
Yes.
I grew up Catholic.
Yes.
And we both had sort of like maybe pre-salvation experiences in the Mass with priests who were maybe more biblically oriented than others, you know. So let's not You know, we have a lot of people who came out of that, and would we be believers if we weren't prepared that way? I don't know.
Yeah, exactly. And, of course, you know, we know many wonderful born-again Catholics.
Yeah.
But, again, born again based upon what the Scripture teaches about salvation, Jesus declaring, you must be born again.
Yeah.
So we do know many of them, and we thank God for them. But, you know, I can imagine that Luther took the position that he took against the institution at that time, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And he must have asked the question, you know, what saith the Scripture?
Yes.
I mean, that had to be the basis upon which his protests were put in front of these individuals, these men, these institutional leaders. Yeah. What does the Scripture say? And as you said, that when he was brought into that inquisition, and he said, unless you can show me from the Scriptures, I'm not going to recant.
That's right.
I'm not going to change my mind.
Yeah.
And so, you know, how grateful are we that this one courageous individual stood up and basically, you know, said, hey, I haven't uncovered something that was always there, but I have uncovered something that is liberating, that can set people free, and that the world needs to know about.
Yeah, and I think the thing that he really transformed is the church service. He brought the church service back to the place where we've known this because the founder of this podcast, the founder of our ministry, Pastor, you talked about Pastor Stevens being a root out of a dry ground in Sumner, Maine, mm-hmm. West Sumner, little tiny place, you know. But he was, you know, he was opening the Scriptures and preaching them line upon line, and this is what Luther began to do, preaching the Scriptures. This was the thing that was missing, like the preaching. The worship, right worship, really is hearing the Word of God taught to us. It's like that is the highest form of worship. And the worship service had become something very different. And, you know, there's a lot of reasons for that. It just, you know, people thought it was a good idea to bring incense into it and candles and different chantings and that kind of thing. And it became, you know, stiff and stale and very tedious, actually. And, you know, Luther, you know, one thing he did was make the pulpit the centerpiece and the Bible, the pulpit and the pulpit with the Bible as its foundation. The organization of, I think, his chapels, you know, there was a Bible right in front of the pulpit, open Bible in front of the pulpit, and he was preaching from an open Bible from his pulpit. So there was an open Bible in front of the pulpit that everyone could come and look at, and then he's preaching, you know, I've actually been in Luther's pulpit there in Wittenberg. And someone took a picture of it somewhere of me. But it is like kind of interesting when we went to the church there. It is like you do get a sense, not that it's, you know, it was a pilgrimage or anything, but you could, as a pastor, as a preacher, mm-hmm. you know, when you're standing there, you can think of this man being overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. And here are people who are hungry and they have been beaten. They have been beaten by the legalism and their own efforts. And here, and he could testify, you know, to his own life. You know, Augustine wrote Confessions, and with Confessions, he established the idea of the nature of depravity and original sin, that all men are sinners. Why? And he used his own example. And Luther, I think, he's saying, you all want to be justified. You all want to be just before God. And the Scriptures tell us that justification comes by grace alone, by faith alone. And this is my message. And this, you know, that just because he was such a forceful preacher and consistent, that it made all the difference.
And of course, you mentioned he was a musician as well as a preacher, someone who declared the gospel message, but also a great hymn writer.
Yeah.
Of course, the hymn that comes to our minds when we think of Martin Luther is, a mighty fortress is our God.
Yeah.
So he had many gifts. He had lots of gifts to bring to the church. But again, in my mind, from my perspective, the fact that he was used so greatly by God, and I want to go back to this principle of how God is always searching for a man. In this case, it was a single person. It was Luther. Now, again, he must have had fellowship. He must have had associates. And my secretary was just sharing with me how that she was at his home his residence in Germany and visited it. And there was some table, chairs.
Yeah.
So they must have had like rap sessions that were taking place there.
Well, there is a book called Table Talk. There's a magazine from a ministry called Table Talk. But there is a book called Table Talk by Martin Luther that talks about these questions, these freewheeling discussions. And, you know, we call them rap sessions, which we stole, right? Didn't we steal that from the hippie movement? Like, if you rap, it's like strong, you know, exchange your strong opinions. Yeah, something like that.
Pastor Stevens is not here to ask.
Yeah, let's rap. So, but I think that, he was a teacher. He was discussing the scriptures. He was opening the scriptures. He was teaching them line upon line. He was, you know, and he did. His wife, he married a nun, a woman who was, who was a nun. So he, you know, of course, those days, celibacy was the, if you were a priest or a monk, you didn't get married. And Luther got married to a woman who was a nun. So Catherine Bora. And, I think she was 15 or 20 years younger than him. But, you know, he was delighted to be married. And there was some, I think a child died, a daughter died. I'm not remembering the whole biography. So, and that was a time of great discouragement and really darkness for Luther later in his life. And, he was really, Catherine would prepare the meal, from what I understand, and Luther and his students would discuss theological things, and nothing was off limits. He was not afraid of anything, he was not afraid to discuss anything.
Amazing.
So,
well, friends, if you'd like to weigh in, give us a call. 800-338-7060 is the toll-free number in all of North America, and also locally, Baltimore. You can join us at 410-483-3700. Some of you, of course, have weighed in on the chat line. Carol has asked a question. Did Martin Luther teach about the Trinity? Pastor Steve, any idea on whether or not he made that one of his
I don't know if he made that topics? One of his, I know, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I mean, Holy Spirit, those are the things. Since he was Augustinian, as a monk, then I'm sure that he taught this part of Augustine's theology, which was that Augustine came only less than 100 years after the Nicaea meeting, which sort of established the creed that we know about, about the indivisible. The mystery of God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father being who they are, one in reality and essence, but also one in individual. There's an individuality about them that we have to understand. And Luther was, did he preach this as a main point of his? Of his theology and theological teaching. I don't know if I could say that with accuracy. He believed it. It's orthodox doctrine. And if he is an Augustinian monk and he's studying Augustine and Augustine's teaching on this, certainly, that there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And, this is, can we fully understand the mystery that is the Trinity? It's people wrestle with it even today. Mm-hmm. It's like we can't find, we do use analogies, to do it, and everyone has tried to say it, but it is a reality from the scriptures. And
it is.
And everyone knows Martin Luther's Latin phrase, sola scriptura, which is the scriptures alone, but he also had another one, tota scriptura, which is scriptures in total. So whatever the Bible had to say about the person of Christ, the person of the Father, the person of the Holy Spirit, Martin Luther embraced it. And, you'd have to read through all of his doctrines. And I think, maybe people find like a stray sentence of his. Martin Luther, the one thing that Martin Luther was like really trying to do was to reform from within the institutional Catholic Church. He did not want to create a separate Lutheran church. He wanted the church to be redeemed from its errors and to become more Bible-centered and more grace-centered and more faith-centered. So that was his goal. Others like Zwingli and Calvin, who are contemporaries of him, they totally separated. You know, they started new churches, and they divorced themselves from this institutional kind of connection. And so Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin also were, you know, being contemporaries. They could exchange kind of things. Augustine, he was pretty much on his own. And so he wrote 5 million words without saying, you know, without a lot of like tension and a lot of discussion. But Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, they had like, they were in agreement on certain things, but in disagreement in others. And one was the communion table, you know, this idea that when you, you know, the idea of transubstantiation, that you're literally eating the flesh of God once the priest prays for it. This was something that Zwingli and Calvin said, you know, it seems weird. Why do we think that? And, you know, and the Mass had become this whole kind of ceremony built to this communion table. And, you know, you're taking the flesh of Jesus. It was mystical. It was very superstitious in some way. And Luther was on this side and Zwingli was on that side. They couldn't come to an agreement. So, you know, but I think to answer Carol's question there is that Luther believed in the Trinity and the unity of the Trinity and also the individuality of the Trinity, that the Son was the Son, but he was not the Father. The Father was the Father and the Son, and they always had been one, and the Holy Spirit had always been with them and together. And so he was definitely an Apostle Nicene Creed kind of believer.
Good stuff. And also, you have to admire Luther, the fact that he hoped he could make those corrections in the institutional church. His goal was not to protest in the sense that you're wrong, I'm right, I'll start my own ministry.
No.
That wasn't his goal.
No.
You have to appreciate the fact that he was hoping,
yes,
probably praying that these corrections could be made, these adjustments would be made, unlike the others that you mentioned that just said, you know, we're divorcing ourselves completely, we're going in a completely different direction. So you have to admire the fact that he just wanted to point out the errors, because that's what they were. They were errors,
yeah,
false teachings, false doctrine. I mean, the whole idea, buying indulgences to pay for your sins. I mean, could we say that in one sense that still happens today in our culture, in our religious realm?
Well, I think people can do that. I think, you know, I mean, you know, there is the nature. I think Pastor Schaller, our pastor here at Greater Grace, preached something last night about like trying to live in the doing, in your old nature, living in the doing, and in your carnal nature, trying to build up sort of a level of achievement that makes you acceptable. And that's just the nature of human society. People want to know that their goodness counts for something. And we would say, yes, our goodness counts for something, but it's not sourced in our efforts. It's like the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts, and we do good because the Holy Spirit moves us to, but in ourself dwells no good thing. And this is what, you know, this is the, there's only one, I'm sorry, there's only one religion on the planet where our God came and died for all of our failures and invites us to receive his forgiveness and his power to do good. It's like he's not asking us to become, make ourselves acceptable to him. He's asking us to receive him and then, you know, live in his nature rather than our own human nature, trying to create a culture of, you know, trying to create, you know, we should look at the news and just be very pessimistic at the ability of human society to create a level playing field for everyone to live and let live. It's just people love power too much. People want to manipulate. People want popularity and they want control. It's the nature. And Jesus had all power, had all control, and gave it up for the sake of the world at the cross. So,
Well, I say that about people. You know, it's not as though people are saying, I will purchase my forgiveness. But when you take, for instance, in Luke chapter 18, the certain ruler that said to Jesus, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" I mean, he was looking, what do I have to do?
Yeah.
What merit do I have to put forth that I might gain eternal life? And basically coming to Jesus and saying, I'm ready to pay for it, even on the installment plan.
That's right.
Right? But I'm looking, tell me how to do it, when in reality, it's not how eternal life is given. It's a gift, and it's given freely on the basis, not on the basis of what we can do, but on the basis of what Christ has already accomplished.
Yeah. What are we thinking about? We'd be remiss if we didn't say that, you know, Martin Luther was not a perfect person. We know that he had very theological and very deep problems with Jewish people, and he wrote things about it that are, you know, that started, you know, that were used later on, you know, during the Nazi era to sort of justify this kind of thing. But it was basically a theological element. And, you know, we have to understand that, you know, originally Luther thought that Jews should be welcomed, you know, that the Catholic Church should welcome the Jews. There had been like this historic progression of like, you know, it was this group of people was responsible for sending Christ to the cross. And so this was pounded. And we have to remember that, you know, the people of Israel were scattered across the world because of their own problems with following God, but they never surrendered their commitment to the scriptures, the Torah, and their traditions. So pockets of Jewish people were all over the place. And at a certain point, we can't look into the mind and the heart of a man who's in error. So yes, he was in error. He did say things that caused people to attack Jewish people. And it was primarily a scriptural thing. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. They need to come to Christ. And if they don't come to Christ, you know, he seemed to say, then we shouldn't let them be a part of our society. So this is like, you know, the Reformation sort of, the Reformation that Luther started, we could say, started to take on some of the trappings of the institutional nature that he tried to fracture. Like it started to become an institution. Philip Melanchthon, if I'm saying that right, I may not be saying that right, Luther's right-hand guy and the guy who sort of succeeded Luther after that said that it was rabies of theology. Like it was like, he could see his mentor as being, you know, getting sort of mad with this little piece of theology about, the stiff-necked nature of the people, you know, and we read it, you know, this is what happened. And he saw that, you know, Luther did write these things and we can't take them back. Once you've written something, it's like, be careful how you post. That's if right. You posted something back in 2005, it's likely to come back and bite you. True. And so Luther posted these things in the way things got posted back then. And of course they linger. So we can't, you know, was he a perfect man? No.
No. And I think it's important that we point that out too.
Yeah.
One thought that comes to my mind is that Luther, when reading the epistle that James wrote, referred to it as a veritable epistle of straw.
Yeah, he wanted it taken out.
He wanted it taken out. And imagine that. I mean, this is James, who was the half-brother of Jesus.
Yes.
And then, of course, converted. Trusted Christ as his personal savior, realized that he's not my brother, he's my savior. And then he wrote, not contradicting what the Apostle Paul taught about justification by faith, but actually saying that your works as a believer, in the eyes of the world, your works justify your faith.
Yeah.
Paul said, in effect, your faith alone justifies you in the sight of God. James said, your works justify your faith in the sight of men. Yeah. So they were not fighting each other, as Luther would have us to believe. They were actually fighting, you know, standing back to back, fighting different opponents of the truth.
And again, you know, we are here, you know, 500 years later, with, you know, with, I have an iPad sitting here, and I can access, you know, how many versions of the scriptures with just a couple of buttons here. These guys didn't, and I don't think that, you know, the study of the Bible, you know, was the Bible. First of all, people were just starting to get into the scriptures because they could read them in their own language. And like, and then the idea that there's a variety of different kinds of styles of language, we have to look at James as more like Proverbs. It's like, there's not a lot of context there. James is like giving some ideas, and I could see, like, you know, Jesus said some things. Okay, if your right hand offends you, cut it off.
Sure.
And so James is saying faith without works is dead, in the same context that Jesus said, if your right hand offend you. Like, yeah, if you know, you really got to examine yourself. And so they're complementary, not exclusive. You know, they don't exclude each other. They work together. The whole scriptures work together. Mm-hmm. And the thing is that Luther, as a student of the Bible, he could teach both and yes, he wrote those kind of things. And, you know, and tomorrow we're going to talk about John Calvin, and I'm going to have to explain that, you know, the hyper-Calvinism that we see in some schools today is not the kind of spirit that John Calvin taught his congregation and his students in. It's like, you know, we could take pieces and fragments. We take a hunk out of James, and we just say, ah, you know, and we use that. It's just like we take the book of Acts and we say that, ah, there's no real spirituality unless people are speaking in tongues. And you build a whole doctrine about one verse. It's like, come on. Yeah. You know, Martin Luther was a very dedicated theologian. And he preached four times some Sundays. Mm. And he preached from the Bible. And he taught people songs in German. And, you know, and the other thing is that, you know, where does contemporary Christian music come from? I think you can owe Martin Luther. Martin Luther would steal, you know, songs that were sung in the restaurants and pubs and say, hey, I could take that tune and turn it into a Bible song. And he did. And that's true too. You know, I mean, some of these songs that we know, they were the tunes, the tunes were something that were sung down the street, you know, so.
Incredible. Well, we certainly are grateful for the life of Martin Luther, and we hope,
I hope that helped people.
I think it does. I think a lot of people, they're familiar with the name, and they have a general idea of who he was and what he did, but to hear these thoughts explained today in the Grace Hour broadcast, I think are very, very helpful, and it seems that way based upon some of the folks that have weighed in the chat as well. But friends, as we close out the broadcast today, as Pastor Steve just mentioned, tomorrow you'll be talking about John Calvin.
Yep. Yeah.
And that's going to be very important, very insightful as well. Remember, don't forget to subscribe. I know that sounds a little strange. Remember, don't forget to subscribe to the show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. As we wrap up our week of broadcasts on the Reformers, hopefully giving you, our listeners, a little bit more insight and understanding about these men that God greatly used. Sinful men.
Yeah.
Used greatly by God.
Yeah. I mean, I think all of these guys are saying to us, that all the people we're studying, is you need a pastor in your life. You need a pulpit that opens the Word of God with consistency and teaches you the whole counsel of God. Because we need every bit of the Bible to live by the Spirit in the power of truth.
And we hope that this broadcast, along with all the rest of the broadcasts all week long, will encourage you, friends, to search the Scriptures. Because there is no more important question than the one Paul asked in Romans chapter 4. What does the Scripture say? Thanks for joining us. Have a great day. And again, join us tomorrow for the next live edition of the Grace Hour.